Why don't we open up in prayer and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And Father, we ask that you would bless our time together. We pray, Lord, that this would be useful and beneficial in our lives. Father, help the study of the Christians that have gone before us to just show us both what we can do and what we should do, Father, and things that we ought not do. We thank you, Father, for just this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, if you were here last week, we covered a lot of the people during that period of time between 325 AD and 500 AD, and I didn't bring any notes, but if you want, I can print some off when we get done here. I pulled it up, and it's ready to print. I just didn't know how many to print off. So if you want the first part of this, we're now in the second section of this, and we're going to start with one person. I told you guys last week that there's probably I forgot somebody, I'm certain, just because there was a lot of people we covered last week. And so, and not this last week, but the week before, I was sick, and that's why I was, you know, it was pretty crazy. Anyways, the person I forgot that I thought, boy, you know what, we really got to talk about him is St. Patrick. Why? Because everybody knows St. Patrick's Day. Half of you guys probably didn't know St. Patrick's Day came from St. Patrick. Who was he? What is he about? He was around this period of time. He was born around 387 AD to 490, although there's some debate on when he actually died. Anywhere between 460 and 490. There's a span of 30 years or so for you to try to figure out when he died. Why is he important? Because, number one, we have some writings of his, but he was one of the first real Christian missionaries that we see kind of going out beyond the Roman Empire. You know, that was the known world at the time. And St. Patrick, there's been a number of people that have started to evangelize the barbarians, but St. Patrick was really one of the first, and he was well known. And it also helps he went to Ireland. We all know that. At 16 years old, he was captured by Irish raiders, and he was taken as a slave to Ireland. Now, he was in Wales, but he actually was part of the Roman Empire at that time. That was when Wales was still a part of the Roman Empire. And he was born to Christian parents, but didn't really follow them, per se. And so he ended up living 6 years as a slave shepherd in Ireland. And in many ways, you know, you can only imagine what it's like to be a shepherd when you stay outside watching the sheep. And on top of that, you're a slave. You're a young boy taken from your parents early on. You know, that just sets up a whole host of things. He wrote a book, and this isn't in your notes, but he wrote a book called The Confession of St. Patrick. It's thought to be authentic. Most scholars say it was really written by him, and so we can trust it. And he talks about this process of, you know, what happened. It's a fairly short book, and I thought I'd just read what he writes about as he was pasturing the flock. He says, "But after I reached Ireland, I used to pasture the flock each day and used to pray many times a day. More and more did the love of God and my fear of him and faith increase, and my spirit was moved so that in a day I said from one up to 100 prayers, and in the night like a number. Besides, I used to stay out in the forest and on the mountain, and I'd wake up before daylight to pray in the snow, in icy coldness, in rain, and I used to feel neither ill nor any slothfulness, because as I now see, the Spirit was burning in me at that time." So he spent a lot of time in prayer. And I guess if you're a slave and you're a shepherd, not much better to do. So, you know, it's kind of one of those, just make sure the sheep stay within, you know, eyesight. Anyways, he has an opportunity to escape, and so he runs back to home, actually visits his family, you know, starts to think, okay, I can go back to my normal life. But he has a vision and a calling to go back to Ireland to preach the gospel to them. He recognized that there was something going on that he needed to go there. I mean, it was just a burning of the Spirit of the Lord in many ways. Now, there's lots of legendary material about what takes place during his time in Ireland. the things we can say we're fairly sure on was, number one, he was able to reach and baptize a number of people with the gospel. And he even mentions reports that he baptized the Druids, which were pagan priests, and baptized them to come to the faith. That was a big deal because, you know, it's like converting over the leader of the other church. You know, when they convert, more people follow. While he was there, he established monasteries. He did a whole lot of other things, established a lot of churches in Ireland. And there was actually another person we'll talk about next week or the week after that came to Ireland. And when he arrived, he found people that were brought up underneath St. Patrick. They were bishops and people that had heard of St. Patrick. And so that's where we get a lot of that process. As I said, he had some writings that were considered authentic. There's two or three that are considered authentic. And then there's a whole lot of legends that came in later in the 700s or so. These are the things like, you know, when St. Patrick came to Ireland, all the snakes left. He's chased them off. There's a number of things talking about things that happened with the Druids, and, you know, when there was conflict, how God came and wiped people out, and yeah. So there's some legendary things, but he really was kind of the guy that started Christianity in Ireland. So that's a pretty big deal. That said, so that was the last person I forgot. We will talk a little bit more about some missions to the barbarians and to people that are outside of the Roman Empire. But with that, we'll kind of move on. The next thing we have is key writings. And most of the key writings we talked about because we talked about those particular people, because those people were influential, not just the writings. In this case, it really makes sense to talk about the writing and not the person, because the writer was a really small deal. The writing was influential throughout Christianity. And so we're talking about the Rule of Benedict. So it was written by a man named Benedict about 529 AD. You remember, this is kind of the bridge. We're kind of bridging those two time periods now. He started before 500 AD. He didn't start writing his book, but he started this whole process. And Benedict was a monastic like St. Anthony. He wanted to pursue the whole monastic life. And I've talked a little bit about that. You know, it was that idea, let's escape the world because we're going to be more spiritual that way. So here he is, the rise of monasticism is this response against worldliness entering the church. And it was a movement, you know, they were, all the monastics were doing that. They were escaping the world. And that was Benedict himself. Benedict was actually lived in Rome for a period of time. He saw what was going on in Rome, what Christians were doing in Rome. He hated it. It bothered him. And finally he said, I just can't put up with this anymore. I've got to escape. And that's where he kind of starts this process of him going away from the world. So Benedict left his studies in Rome because of the open sin in Rome. Now, just remember, Rome was considered a Christian city. So there was open sin in a Christian city. This is nothing new or unheard of. So, you know, if you think about today, if we see Christian areas, we know that they can be just as corrupt. And so he goes up to the mountains to Monte Cassino. There's a monastery there he starts. And actually, Monte Cassino still exists as a monastery, but it's been rebuilt a number of times. It's up on a hill, and because it's up on a hill, it's a pretty strategic point. And at various battles, people would come in, they'd kill all the monks, and use that as kind of base of operations. Then they'd destroy it, you know, whatever they did. So it's been rebuilt a number of times. But there still is a monastery, and has been for the majority of the last 1,500 years. You got it. And it's been rebuilt since. Anyways, he writes the book, The Rules of Benedict, which becomes the manual for all monasteries, basically for the last 1,500 years. There's 73 total rules. Most of them are fairly commonsensical. there's some that you kind of sit down and you go, really, that's an interesting rule. I read through the whole thing as I was preparing, and I thought, you know what, why don't we talk about some of the kind of rules that there are, what he writes about, why he writes about them, and it might give you some understanding about monasteries as a whole, both today and as we kind of go on into church history. Number one, he defines four types of monks. He says there's those monks that live in a monastery, and first and foremost, and they abide by rules and discipline. You know, so they're really spiritual, right? He says then there's the next ones. They lived in a monastery, and they got all the discipline and in everything that they needed, and now they go live alone, and they're really spiritual. And then he says, but then there's groups of three or four people that go live off together, and because they've never spent time together, they haven't had the discipline, he says they're as bad as pagans, is what he describes them as. And then he says that there's those who travel from monastery to monastery, and he says, really, they're just looking for a free handout. he doesn't say that exactly, but he kind of implies that they're, you know, the reason they're traveling is because they don't really want to stay at one place and deal with the rules and the discipline that would occur at a monastery. So it's like it's easier to just go there until you burn your bridges and go to the next one and go to the next one and go to the next one. Because, you know, monasteries, they would feed you, they would clothe you, they would take care of you generally. You know, you wouldn't die there. He talks about, so the first two are holy and pleasing. The latter two live according to their own pleasures and desires. And then chapter two, he talks about the roles and conduct of the abbot. This is the person who's in charge. And, you know, he talks about how they should be the ideal person, but they may not be. He actually understood that the person in charge of a monastery may not be the perfect example. And he talks a little bit about some things there. And then I thought it was interesting. Chapter 4, he talks about the instruments to good works. Now, in his mind and in Christianity of that day, they had some understanding that there needed to be a good work in order to be saved. Some went to say that there was a good work in order for your sanctification, that, you know, this is becoming growing as a Christian. But many of them had associated that if you're not growing as a Christian, if you don't exemplify these, then you're not really saved. And therefore, if we go for the man-made rule, it's a whole lot easier to say, well, I can check this off and check this off and check this off, therefore I must be saved. I thought it was interesting, though, because these 73 kind of rules, sub-rules in his thing, really are good things. You know, the issue is if we say, you become saved because of these things, we have a problem. That said, they really are pretty good things. In fact, I would ask you, which of these rules would you think the Bible disagrees with? The first one is love the Lord your God with the whole heart and the whole soul and the whole strength. Well, you got a verse running through your head yet? Next one, then one's neighbor as oneself. That would be love one's neighbor as oneself. Then, not to kill. Wow. Not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to covet, not to bear false witness, to honor all men. And what one would not have done to himself, not to do to another. So if you're not going to, you know, kind of the contrary to the golden rule. To deny oneself in order to follow Christ, to chastise the body. Now that's an interesting one because in our culture, our Christian culture, we don't think much about chastising the body. Paul does talk about a little bit about how physical discipline or physical, what is it, exercises has some profit, but spiritual is better. They have this understanding, you know, what we do in the body also affects the soul. It's different. I understand that. You know, probably as Christians today, we could stand to beat our bodies a little more, like Paul the Apostle said, you know, just because we tend to be so lax about what we do. At the same time, it's not perfect, and it's not going to make you all that much more spiritual in the end. Not to seek after pleasures, obviously. To love fasting, I think that, again, kind of relates to, you know, you chastise your body, you give up something of yourself in order to follow Christ. to love or to relieve the poor, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick, to bury the dead, to help in trouble. I mean, that sounds like stuff we should be doing. Most of that has verses related to that. Moving on, to console the sorrowing. Didn't Paul say to, I lost the verse all of a sudden, to grieve with those who grieve. To hold oneself aloof from worldly ways, to prefer nothing to the love of Christ, not to give way to anger, not to foster a desire for revenge, not to entertain deceit in the heart, not to make a false peace, not to forsake charity, not to swear, lest perchance one swear falsely, to speak the truth with heart and tongue. Boy, couldn't we use that a little bit today? Not to return evil for evil, to do no injury, yea, even patiently to bear the injury done to us, to love one's enemies, not to curse them that curse us, but rather to bless them, to bear persecution for justice' sake, all related to Sermon on the Mount ideas, not to be proud. Boy, there's a real important thing there. Not to be given to wine, and you can see there's some cross references there. Not to be a great eater. You know, they later in his rules, you see, okay, so this was actually, this whole section's one rule, just to put in perspective. In later chapter, he talks about what a proper amount of food is and defines that. It wasn't a lot of food, just so you guys know. They had the guys who were in here, you know, they were fasting many times just because they were forced to. If you went to the monastery, sometimes they didn't serve food. So you were told, this is what you get. Not to be drowsy, not to be slothful. In regards to that, they actually had times, they had a set time you had to get up. If you didn't get up by that time, you were considered slothful. And if you did that too long, they kicked you out. Not to be a murmurer, not to be a detractor. To put one's trust in God, to refer what good one sees in himself, not to self, but to God. So anything good that you do is from God. This is interesting because the next one is, but as any evil in himself, let him be convinced that it is his own and charge it to himself. So if it's good, it's of God. If it's bad, it must be of you. You know, we sometimes see that in our own Christianity today. To fear the day of judgment and to be in dread of hell. Boy, you know, they miss that certainty that Paul talks about. And some of the other writers have talked about in the Bible, the certainty that you can know you're going to be in heaven. But, you know, all things considered, if you were on the wrong side, you should be dreading judgment. I don't think we have to fear that. To desire eternal life with all spiritual longing. Oh, that we should have, though. You should desire eternal life. To keep a constant watch over the actions of our life, to hold as certain that God sees us everywhere. Well, wouldn't that be good to follow? Even, you know, in those quiet places where nobody's watching. To dash at once against Christ the evil thoughts which rise in one's heart, to disclose them to our spiritual father, to guard one's tongue against bad and wicked speech, not to love much speaking. I guess we should all go home now and I'll just be quiet. Not to speak useless words and as such provoke laughter, not to love much or boisterous laughter. And those two really talk about the fact that the monks had an understanding. It wasn't that laughter was bad. It was just that too much of it might take you away from something else. In many ways, they were avoiding any pleasure because that pleasure might distract you from God. Let's see here. To listen willingly to holy reading, not under compulsion. To apply oneself often to prayer, to confess one's past sins to God daily in prayer with sighs and tears, and to amend them for the future. Not to fulfill the desires of the flesh, to hate one's own will, to obey the commands of the abbot in all things, even though he himself, which heaven forbid, act otherwise, mindful of that precept of the Lord, what they say, do ye, what they do ye not. So he even recognized that the abbot may give instructions that were not good, were not right, and they were to obey them, even if they thought they might be wrong. Not to desire to be called holy before one is, but to be holy first, that one may be truly so called, to fulfill daily the commandments of God by works. That's an interesting one. to love chastity, to hate no one, to be jealous, or not to be jealous, not to entertain envy, not to love strife, not to love pride, to honor the aged, to love the younger, to pray for one's enemies in the love of Christ, to make peace with an adversary before the setting of sun, and never to despair of God's mercy. I put all those down because, number one, I thought they were interesting. But number two, I thought most of those would be good things to follow today. There's a few things that we would have to watch out for, right? I do make that point because, like so much in church history, it only takes a little bit to take us off course. And I think you guys can see that in there's some things that could potentially take you off course. You know, we're not saved by the works. You know, works are good. You know, Jesus Christ even talked about, you know, let our light shine before men. So, as I said, the works, these are things that we probably ought to have if you needed a checklist. But the checklist doesn't make you saved. It doesn't save you at all. Most of these would probably show you how bad you really are and how much you really do need a Savior. I know if I looked at it and I went, wow, I'm going to be real honest with me. You know, these might be things you could sit down and pray to God about. As I said, though, they're not going to save you. And this is a much stricter form of Christianity than, you know, we would obviously use. You know, these are monks. They're monastics. They're hardcore to the extreme. Some other rules that are there, and I don't know where I'm at with my slides compared. There we are. So chapters 8 and 9 in his book talk about midnight study of the Bible and worship. He talks about you go to bed early because after all you need to get up in the middle of the night because we're not going to be slothful, going to be disciplined. And so we're going to get up in the middle of the night, we're going to praise God, study the Bible, worship Him. Now I don't know how well this happened in actual practice if, you know, people are sitting there falling asleep. At this period in time, the abbots could beat the monks that are in there. So, you know, I guess you didn't fall asleep too much because you could get a good caning. Tw- 22 talks about monks are to sleep in groups on the floor. You know, you can't have too much. You can't have those luxuries of a bed. After all, that's worldly. And part of the reason you sleep in groups is there's built-in accountability. You know, you're not going to sneak off and do something bad if you're, you know, if you were in your bedroom all by yourself, you could have a lustful thought. Oh, no. And, you know, that would be something they're avoiding. So that's one of the things there. 22 through 28 deals with excommunication of various ways. 33 through 34, monks were allowed to have no private property. Everything was shared. You didn't have a pen. You had to share everybody else's pen. The monastery had pens. It wasn't yours. In fact, actually, in later on, they talk about if you get a gift, you know, say you're in a monastery and your friends or family send you a gift, you're not really supposed to have that. And if you're caught having that, you get kicked out. If they find out you get it, you know, it's received, it can go to the monastery. And chapter 48, all monks are to perform manual labor, and that could be gardening, kitchen duty, cellar duty, taking care of sick or elderly, and they took Sundays off. As I said, these were extreme fellows. On one hand, you have to commend them because, you know, do we take our faith that seriously? Probably not. On the other hand, we know that that doesn't save us, and that, you know, just because we check off boxes doesn't mean we're any better. We can check off the boxes and still have a corrupt heart. We could check off the boxes and God could still be working on us. So you have to make that point that you know, on one hand, these were all good things. I mean, there's no doubt. Jesus Christ, most of these, if you looked, came from Jesus Christ. At the same time, Christ didn't send us to just go leave the world. He sent us into the world to evangelize the world. So there are problems in this. You know, depending on your personal persuasion, some people, even today, would read a list like this, take it home, and they'd go, I'm going to start practicing this just where I'm at. As I said, it doesn't make you saved. I think it's one of those kind of things that you take this list and you go, God, work this into me. I want to be like this, but, you know, it's not me making the change, it's God making the change. That's my personal 2 cents on the whole deal. You can take it or leave it. So there you have it. Anyways, this is, though, the manual that lays out all monasticism. I was looking, most monasteries today in the Catholic Church still use these rules. There are some amendments. There's some things that have changed a little bit, but this is the primary thing. So if you ever want to know what they do, how they do it, what takes place, you can go back to this and get at least the beginning of an idea. No, this isn't the whole rule of faith. This was just the monastic, the rules of Benedict. If you've ever heard of a Benedictine monk? Thank you. It doesn't roll off the tongue so well right now. This would be in the order of Benedict. So monastics and monasteries, they become more important later on. We'll see that you know, a lot of them have pulled away from the world completely. I know Jeff's probably chomping at the bit with some thoughts or something right now. Yeah. 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 No, it wasn't entirely bad. So, moving on. Got all that done. You now know a little bit about monasticism, about the rules. Moving on, one of the key things during this period of time, and I mention it just because so much of the first, well, right around 300 AD or three, you know, with Constantine, so much of Christianity was tied to the Roman Empire. You know, as the Roman Empire, you're a Christian, because at periods of time, I mentioned even last week, they persecuted pagans under certain emperors because of the fact that so many of them were influenced by Christianity. The decline of the Roman Empire becomes an important thing, because in a lot of people's minds, this was, oh no, Christianity's falling and failing. So we need to talk a little bit about this, just as it makes up the culture of Christianity. Number one, we have the crossing of the Rhine. That was a big deal, because that was really when a mixed group of Germanic tribes began to take over France and Spain. The Roman Empire was failing. I don't have the date on that. That's really too bad. I want to say 406, but you could probably look it up on Wikipedia and they'd probably tell you. So anyways, the crossing of the Rhine, that was really the beginning of the influx of the Germanic tribes. The next event, and I mentioned this already once before, but I thought I'd bring it up again because, as I said, it shook Christianity, and that was the sack of Rome, the first one. That happened in 410 AD. And that was the one, if you recall when I talked about Augustine, that was the one that a lot of people came out of Rome. They came down to where Augustine was, and when they came there, he heard the stories and started to write his book, The City of God. When did it took place, as I said, 410, and what it was a culmination of really that second war between the Germanic tribes and the Roman Empire. They started to conquer their way south, and they made it clear to Rome. Before that, many of the Germanic tribes had made their way outside of Rome and to Rome, but this was the first one to come in. They broke through the gates. It was under King Alaric, the Visigoth king. And he raided Greece and Italy, and ultimately he ends up taking over Spain and France, and the Roman Empire is shrinking. I mean, if you recall, you know, we had guys that were doing mission work and having churches in Spain and France and under the Roman Empire, and now all of them have come back because, you know, who wants to be a Roman inside somebody else's empire? You know, second-class citizenship in many ways. And that's if you survived. You had, I mentioned previously, the war against the Huns, you know, Attila the Hun. And they came in, they threatened both the Roman Empire and the Byzantine Empire. Previously, the Roman Empire had split into two empires, East and West. And Attila the Hun had came down and conquered and actually helped divide that split a little bit more. My note says, further divide the Roman and Byzantine empires. You know, they came in and started to take over areas like Greece and Turkey. And there's, you can imagine how well things travel when you have somebody else's empire right in the middle of yours. You know, it's hard to get messages back and forth. Finally, we have the second sack of Rome. And this occurred in 455, and this time it was under the Vandals, and they spent 2 weeks in Rome pillaging. I don't know what you get in 2 weeks' time. The previous one was about 3 days. This one's 2 weeks. There is a couple of notes that say that the violence was a minimal, but there were many slaves taken, so there was less murders, less killings in general. You know, in this period in time, basically, if you wanted to expand your empire, there's my second slide there as I'm thinking about it. If you wanted to expand your empire, you wanted to get workers, you'd go in and take over an area, go take slaves, and you had free rein to kill anybody you wanted. These were Nordic and Germanic. They were the north. Vikings actually were later, kind of sort of. They became the Vikings. Some of them did. So these were not horns, yes. Anyways, one of the things to note, actually, this is kind of interest and is a segue into something that takes place towards the end, is that part of the reason this was a less violent conquest and pillaging and sack was, at this point, 455 AD, some of the tribes, these northern tribes, were actually Christian, although they were Arians. If you remember the Arian, Augustinian, or Arian, and you know those were guys that were kicked out and at the Council of Nicaea, condemned as heretics. Many of those pastors went up to the north, and they started doing evangelism there. They'd convert tribes. They'd start churches there. So part of the issue is it was less violent because they were already kind of Christian. They weren't considered Orthodox Christian, but they had some tendencies to Christianity. So, you know, when you have tendencies towards Christianity and you're going to sack other Christians, you know, how does that work? Well, politically, I can tell you how, as Christianity goes, it's a little interesting. Anyway, so do know that the Roman Empire is in decline, and in many ways, you know, if you were a Roman Christian, you thought Christianity is in decline. They had such a marriage between the state and the religion. So, other events, there was a major debate. Now, this was not a debate that was held, you know, that we had a church council about. You know, we had talked about the four councils, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, of Ephesus, and Chalcedon. Didn't start there. In fact, it was really towards the end of this half we run across this debate, and it's the Pelagianism debate versus Augustinianism. Pelagianism was started, it was named after Pelagius, and he was around 354 AD to 420. He was actually a British bishop. He came down from Britain to Rome and did studies in Rome. And he talks a lot about this idea of original sin. Original sin is the concept that when Adam fell, all of humanity fell, and we're born with a sin nature, you might say. Original sin did not taint human nature towards evil. Pelagius taught that when Adam fell, Adam died because of his sin. When we fall, it's because of our own sin. Therefore, people can freely choose whether to do right or wrong apart from any help of God. I know this is some deep theology, so you just bear with me for a little bit. In many ways, Jesus then is the example. He's the perfect example of how we can live. You know, did Jesus sin? No. Pelagius would say Jesus never sinned. Jesus was the example for us so that we can go live our life and never sin. People are sinners by choice, and therefore they need a Savior. I should have had that in my notes. So people sin by choice. Every moment you sin, you have this free choice. Apart from God, it doesn't matter. You have a free choice. You can do right or wrong. People have to freely choose whether to accept Jesus as their Savior. And ultimately, this was condemned as a heresy at the Council of Ephesus. Remember, the Council of Ephesus was one that we had. They did condemn it as a heresy, but there was still a lot of people following it. In fact, those people ended up in France and Spain and whatnot. When they start talking about, you know, all theologies, at least all Christian theologies, you know, they typically use some version of the Bible, right, to start their heresy or their theology, as it may be. You know, they would take a verse, and I just had a verse like John 11:37. Let's see if I can find John 11:37. Helps to be on the right page. I don't know how I have John 11:37 because it's not John 11:37. See if I can find the right one. Okay, it's not John 11:37. What did I write? John 11:37. John 7:37. How do I made that mistake? I don't know. John 7:37 says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" They would say that, "And if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me." And you can freely choose. There's no sin nature, so you can freely choose Christ, and you can be saved. Now, we have somebody else on the other side. Every time there's a debate, we've got to have two sides, right? We have Augustine on the other side, and sometimes this is called Augustinianism. Boy, you know, really talk about adding those syllables to words. We would often actually consider that Calvinism today. And Augustine wrote significantly against Pelagianism. That was actually one of his big issues, was he was writing against this idea. Because he says, original sin, that is the sin of Adam, affects all of humankind today. In fact, he would say, those Pelagians didn't read enough of their Bible. If they read more of their Bible, they would get this. He would say, man has a sin nature. You have sin inside of you. Before you come to Christ, you have this sin nature. It pushes you and compels you towards sin. You, apart from God, what do? You sin. He also would say people are able to do right and wrong, but it's only because of this common grace. It's only because God gave them grace that they're able to do any right. Otherwise, they just do wrong. So if you want, you can cross off the or wrong. I don't know how I made all of these mistakes in my notes, but I did. He says God must initiate salvation ultimately, and man does not initiate it then. Let's look at some verses that he uses. And these, I can tell you, are right because I looked at them earlier. Romans chapter 5. This was, you know, Augustine's favorite book of the Bible. If you recall, this was the book of the Bible that Augustine got saved because of. Romans 5, and we'll look at verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned." He says, everybody sinned. We have a sin nature. That's why we sin. He also talks about in verse 18 through 19, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. You know, the point being is that Adam sinned. Because of Adam's sin, we all become sinners. And Augustine really lays out this case that we inherit a sin nature. It compels us to sin. And that God gives grace to us. And because of his grace to us, we can accept his gift of salvation. That's that in a nutshell. Now, since then, we've refined these concepts more. So just know that we'll come back to this whole issue of how is it we're saved? Who initiates salvation? As I said, for the most part, I'm going to present the ideas. I'm not going to critique most of these. I would critique Pelagianism just because it was condemned as heresy. What was that? The Romans killed them, Pelagius? Yeah. What happens from Augustine is we get a group of bishops in France and Spain who were sympathetic to Pelagius. And they start to say, you know what, let's bring back these ideas. Let's kind of harmonize them. And they create, and they did not call it semi-Pelagianism. That's a modern term. We kind of look at their ideas and we go, oh, that they're kind of there, but not quite. So here they are. They're trying to lay out the case of, let's combine these two views somehow or another. And so they say, well, first, this view says that man and God work together for man's salvation. What it is it would be kind of like, you know, if God's way over there, man may take this slight little step. Maybe it's not even a full step, it's half a step. But once they make that step, God will come the whole rest of the way and he'll save them. You know, because after all, there was that big gap between, you know, God and man that Jesus bridged, and how do we get there? The statement, God helps those who help themselves, is in many ways semi-Pelagian. That is to say that you know, if you do it, then God's going to come and he'll help the rest of the way. It's not biblical. Ultimately, this was condemned as heresy at the Council of Orange. One of the most interesting things, and I bring these terms up because really when we start talking about how it is we're saved, what we end up with is we end up with how much of it is God and how much of it is man, and how do we hash this whole thing out? And today, that's still a debate. Some of you guys probably are aware of what's called the Calvinism-Arminianism debate. Okay, that's the refinement of all these debates. You know, Calvinism on one side, Arminianism on the other. If you talk to some Calvinists, they'll say Arminians are really semi-Pelagians and they're heretics. And most Arminians say we're not semi-Pelagians. We have some degrees that are different, some things that separate us. Just know that these are some of the original beginnings of that debate that occurs today. And if you like theology and like to debate, there's a fun debate for you to have and read about and think about and process. You know, the question is are you really going to go to hell if you don't believe this? I would say if you're semi-Pelagian, you're probably not going to go to hell. But if you are Pelagian, you probably would. Hank Hanegraaff says Augustinianism and semi-Pelagianism are kind of like the two field goal posts, and if you're somewhere in between, you're probably okay. So, you know, there's Hank Hanegraaff's perspective, if you like that or not. As I said, just know about it. The last key event, though, really is the missions to the barbarians. And in our understanding of the word barbarian, you guys probably think of Conan, right? Big sword, big burly fellow, going to go take on the world. He's, you know, a man's man, probably, you know, lives up in the northern area where there's snow, and yet, you know, he probably doesn't, you know, he's not all dressed up in parkas. That's really not what a barbarian was necessarily. That became that barbarian. The term barbarian actually is a Greek term, and barbarian was just somebody who didn't speak Greek. Because when we hear somebody speaking a foreign language, what do you say they sound like? Normally we would say blah, 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 right? You know, I don't understand a word they say. It's just kind of coming out of their mouth. In Greek, they would say bar, 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 bar. That's all they're saying is bar, 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 bar. I don't understand a word they say. That's a barbarian. Now, that said, some of the northern tribes were truly barbarians. You know, they were the Conan barbarian, big sword, big kind of fellows, you know, coming down, strong guys. But there was a number of Christians that sat back and said, you know what? They need Jesus. They need to understand about Christianity. Remember, I mentioned that many of them were Arians after the Council of Nicaea. They got kicked out of the church in many ways, and so a lot of them went north. So we run across a couple of different guys that are doing that and just some things about what's going on there. The first fellow is Ulfilas. Boy, that's a great name. And he was one of the key missionaries, one of the first missionaries to the Germanic tribes that we know of. He went up there. He was an Arian. He started to go. He baptized a number of kings of tribes. Now, in those days, you were considered king over your tribe. We would look at him today, and they'd be more like a chieftain. I mean, it's not like they're king of this big kingdom. They're king of maybe 100 people. You know, they're just the guy that's in charge. Arianism was primarily what had been spread to the tribes, and it fit their understanding of the gods. Now, you know, you think about the gods. This is Thor. You guys seen the movie now? The movie Thor? That's their gods were big, strong people. They came down from the heavens, kind of like the pagan gods of Greece. Well, Arianism fit well because Arianism said, you know, Jesus was first created. He was a special being. And they kind of liked that idea. It fit well. And Arian pastors and preachers would use those images to say, well, Jesus is the first created being. He's like Thor. Were they right? Probably not. There's lots of debate as to how far you should take that, just so you know. One of the other ways that barbarians were starting to be evangelized was, as I said, when the tribes would come down and they'd go conquer an area, they'd take slaves back. Well, if you go conquer an area where there's actual Christians, those Christians would often evangelize to their masters, to the people that they were around. A couple of people of note, Clovis, king of the Franks. The Franks would be in France area. Clovis was a king who had taken over a good portion of France. If you notice, just coincidence, the date here of when he was baptized, you realize that France and Germany and all those countries, there were no kingdoms that were real stable for a long period of time. Somebody would come in, they'd conquer, the kingdoms would get conquered back. Politically, it was a mess, but Clovis, king of the Franks, was actually the first king that we know of to be baptized into the Orthodox Christianity, not Arianism. And around 498, his wife was actually a Christian, and he finally succumbed to his wife's persuasion, to her, you know, demands of become a Christian, and he was baptized. He was king for a while. I mention him because he was the beginning of the Merovingian lineage, and we do know that the Merovingians, there were a number of Christians in those lines. And if one side note, if you watch the Da Vinci Code, the Merovingians are mentioned in kind of a conspiracy theorist way. There's lots of conspiracy theories about that line of who they are. Anyways, I mentioned it just as something of interest. And then finally, one thing to note was when a king converted, the whole tribe converted. It was a mass conversion. And when that took place, they would often ask a bishop to come in and become their pastor. This is something that's of interest because in our culture, in our day, we don't convert over as a city, right? We're very individualistic. You know, we do evangelism one-on-one. In those days, if you converted a king over, the king would make a decree, hey, the old gods are out, we're going to worship Jesus Christ. Tough. And so in those days, a whole area. Like 100 people would come. And if that happened, if you were a missionary, you'd have all 100 people. You're now doing baptisms for all 100 people at the same time. You know, it's like just line them up. Let's baptize them. That was just the way it was. So when you read about this period in time, when you read about the barbarians and what was taking place, the evangelism, you just know that sometimes they'd talk about, oh, the kingdom of such and such was converted on one day. Well, that was because there was one king. He said he converted. He said, this is it. And it's, you know, 100, you know, some of the tribes might have been a couple of hundred, maybe 1,000 people tops. They weren't huge numbers. You had a bunch of Christian pagans, yes. Some of them were true conversions. I mean, really, truly, they were. Some of them, you just don't know. I mean, you know, who are we to judge the heart of these people? So key places, this is, you know, the last bit here is key places. And you notice in your notes, I didn't leave anything there. That was mainly because I thought, you know what, I got pictures and we'll just look at where some things are at. What's taking place? You know, the decline of the Roman Empire is kind of a big deal. So let's see here. This is 450 AD. There's the empire. The red is the Roman Empire. You can see already there's some other kingdoms that have taken place. You know, if you recall previously, the Roman Empire was clear up into Britain. And so there's quite a decline there. You can see where the Huns had come through. And the Byzantine Empire, that's the Eastern Roman Empire. You know, there's that dividing line. They're kind of the I don't know, you'd say brownish color. And you can see that there was a split, and you can just see that it's kind of falling apart. By 476, the Huns, I don't have the Hun Empire in there, but they had started to recede a bit. There's the Byzantine Empire. You can see how small the Roman Empire became. Now, if you thought Christianity and the Roman Empire went hand in hand, you can really understand why they thought the sky was falling, you know, Christianity's dying. Because that red is the Roman Empire. It's Italy and mostly Italy at that point. So by 476, you can start to see that, I mean, it had fallen apart. That southern oranges part was actually still mostly Roman Empire. But even by 476, the Vandals got in some boats and came and took over a good portion of that. The Yellow Kingdom, I don't know exactly which kingdom that was. I think that was the... I lost it. That should be under Alaric, so that would be the who did I mention Alaric was with? The Goths? No. Whoever it was that sacked Rome. The second time, the Vandals. Thank you. So, there's that. Just to kind of get an idea, I put the empires at 450 AD, just to put some notes as far as cities go. You can see Chalcedon, Constantinople, Nicaea, Ephesus. Yeah, those were those four main councils. They were all kind of close together. That was semi-central, you might say. It's still a little east, but still semi-central. Antioch still on the east. Hippo of Alexandria, that was where Augustine eventually landed and became bishop, and Rome is still obviously there. Those were kind of the big cities and important cities during this period in time. And that's actually the end.